Now, as Brother Mike mentioned, this subject has been sort of ongoing. I think this is evening three. And I keep forgetting where I got with the previous one. So I didn't print the first two pages, which I think you all have or you've seen them. And tonight we'll begin on page three. And I know we talked a little bit about table one. We didn't talk too much about Saul of Tarshish, and I think maybe that's something we don't need to get into too much. But originally, remember, I called this period of time from Pentecost to Patmos as 40 years that changed the world. It clearly is the most remarkable time in history, from the beginning of the ministry of Christ to the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, is approximately 40 years. Now, the real dynamic part of that history was the part of the history that belonged to Paul. Now, Paul was probably contemporary with Jesus in terms of age. Most commentators think that his ministry or his conversion took place about AD 30, and that's because there is a consensus that Christ was born about 4 BC. So there's a 3 or 4 year period there, and that Paul actually began his ministry a little bit longer than 3 years after the death and the resurrection of Christ. So if you took the period of AD ending with AD 70, and you took off 33 years for Paul's beginning of his ministry, you add on another 3 years when Paul, we're told, was in Arabia. You take 36 years off of that. you also have to realize that Paul was in prison in Rome about 62 AD. So that means that the actual dynamic period of Paul's ministry was about 26 years. Now, that perhaps is even more remarkable because the gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome in 26 years, more or less. Now, again, we don't have the exact numbers on this. I don't know whether anybody does, but it's about that long, about 25 or 26 years. Now, that really is remarkable, and it was the only time in history to that date when that would have been possible because of the access of transportation on roads throughout the Roman Empire that reached right through to Rome and beyond from the Middle East. It wouldn't have happened, it wouldn't have been physically possible in any other time in history to that moment. Paul was on the road relentlessly. We also know that he stayed in many towns for some periods of time. So it means that he was a very, very busy man. Now, Paul, if you notice at the top of page three, was Christ's chosen instrument. Now, he said that to Ananias. He said, you go into the city in Damascus, and there you'll find Saul, and Ananias was pretty kind of freaked out about that, and Jesus said, no, this man's been chosen to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. This was Paul's commission. This is exactly what he did. And very often, brothers and sisters, I think we lose sight of the fact that what I call the Pauline Chronicle, which was that period of time, plus all of the writings of Paul and Luke, which dominated the New Testament, this is the hope of the Ecclesia. This is what we are. Paul put it together, went to the Gentiles, and not only that, put together a community of people that had habits of meeting and times for meeting and things that they did at meetings. And there's a reasonable amount said about that in the New Testament and within his writings that we can have a look at. There isn't much anywhere else. It's in Paul's letters and in his writings and also in the writings of Luke. So I guess the reason I'm saying that is specifically because we cannot ignore Paul's simple message. It's brilliant, it's inspired, and it's very, very instructive. There is a feeling today that somehow or another Paul had things not quite right on a few things. And I think that's a tragedy for us if we take that view. Because as soon as we start to question any part of Paul's ministry, we're challenging the Lord himself. And that, again, is from Acts 9, verse 15. So we have to be very careful about that. Now, what was the dominant message? And we talked about that, I know, the last couple of evenings. In the table number one, there's a couple of dominant words there that are big in the New Testament. One of them is the Spirit. The other is the word grace. There are many other words, too, that we'll have a look at when you turn the page. I've tried to summarize some of the themes that are part of this great message and this great moment in time. We don't find, unless we go looking and structuring it, we don't find a specific statement of faith. Now, we are used to that, to say, well, this is a list of things that we believe that defines who we are. That's not quite as simple in the New Testament. And if we go looking for it, we can only go looking for words. And I suggest that we will find words like Spirit and grace that dominate the discussion and the presentation. Now, I know that all of the other doctrines that we have are all found there in various ways. But these are dominant themes. And certainly, as I mentioned before, there was no hesitation when Jesus met Nicodemus. And Nicodemus represented the Jewish establishment, Jewish religion, 200 or 300 years of Jewish synagogue worship, Jewish Phariseeism, and what he said to Nicodemus quite simply was, you must be born again. That was fundamental to what Nicodemus needed to know, and I suggest that that is fundamental to what we need to know as well. Now, Paul came to know Jesus. He encountered Jesus. I have no doubt that he encountered Jesus in the lives of hundreds of saints whose houses he confiscated, whose wealth and assets he confiscated, and who he dragged off to prison in Jerusalem and beyond. I have no doubt that Paul met Jesus in the lives of those people. Paul also met Jesus in the life of Stephen. I have no doubt that this was probably one of the great moments in Paul's life that he could reflect upon when Jesus said to him, I'm the one you're persecuting, Saul, and it's difficult, more and more difficult for you to kick against the goads, the guilt, the conscience, the trouble in your mind and in your heart. Saul encountered Jesus when he observed standing, taking the clothes of Stephen, Stephen's words in verse 59 of Acts chapter 7. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell to his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said that, he fell asleep. Paul met Jesus there. I'm not sure whether he actually saw what Stephen saw when Stephen said in verse 56, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. There's no indication that Paul saw that, but there's no reason to believe that he didn't have some sense of what was going on there. So Saul met Jesus before he met him on the road to Damascus. Now, The elders of the Jews of Israel in Jerusalem were starting to get really into a state of panic over the message of Jesus that was going out. And the conversion of thousands of their own people to the way. And these were people who were alive and would have in their recent vivid memory the events in Jerusalem and the crucifixion. We find in Acts chapter 6 that this group that was leading the opposition arose, having, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, which is called, as it is called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These were radical, zealous Jews, synagogue Jews, of whom Paul was one. And as I think I mentioned before, these were easily the Taliban of the synagogue Jews. These were nasty people, mean, nasty people. And Paul, Saul of Tarshish, was one of them. So what they did, and I think we briefly discussed this before, they grabbed one of the saints. And it's interesting, they didn't grab one of their preachers, one of their teachers. They picked up Stephen, and he had been assigned, you remember, recently to administer and to wait on tables, as it says, sort of as part of the welfare ministry within the ecclesia. We wouldn't have been, apart from the fact that it says that he was skillful in the word, he certainly wasn't one of their front-end people because he'd been chosen for that particular part of the ministry. I suspect that was choosing your enemies, because they thought that if they maybe chose somebody else who was a little bit more of an orator, they would have had a little more trouble in the kangaroo court that was to follow. But were they ever surprised? Stephen goes on with one of the longest discourses in the New Testament. And we might wonder, and I've wondered many times, why that would be. One of the longest chapters in the New Testament, and here it is, Stephen, the whole chapter. Now, they laid essentially three charges against him. I've tried to outline them in table two, and the results of this of these charges in table three on page four. There's sort of three specific charges. Verse 13 of chapter 6. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place." All right, charge number one. And against the law, charge number two. And sort of implied in charge number three in verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down." So they accused him of speaking against the law. They accused him of speaking against Moses, and they accused him of speaking against the holy place. Now, these were kind of capital offenses in the world of the Pharisee and in the world of the Sanhedrin. So these were the three charges that they had against Stephen. Now, what he does from verse 1 of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 7 is carefully go after these charges. And when I was younger, I thought this was some kind of a sort of a filibuster. You know, he just thought if he could talk, the longer he could talk, the longer he would live. And so we get the longest chapter in the New Testament. I don't think there's any doubt that that's wrong. He carefully went after these three charges in a way that they understood very, very clearly. So verse 2 to 18, teaching others to break the law, the patriarchs, of course, never had the law. The law of Moses that they worked with and believed in came sometime later than the patriarchs. And so he takes them back to the patriarchs, bringing in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Now, they were big on Abraham, as much or more perhaps than they were on Moses himself. So Stephen could easily take him back there and say, when he lived in Haran, he was communicating with your God, and he left his land and came out as according to God's command. And God sent him in verse 4 to this very land that you're living in today. So the patriarchs didn't have the law, and yet they believed. So how would they reconcile that? Now Moses, of course, himself predicted about the coming of the Messiah. He says this specifically in verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. So remember here, we have three specific accusations that are, according to the Jews, capital offenses. One was that he was teaching people to break the law. He says that the patriarchs didn't have the law that they had, and they were quite able to please the Lord and to obey the Lord without them. He said to the charge that he was speaking against Moses that, in fact, Moses himself had predicted the coming of the Messiah. And the third one, that he was speaking against the holy place. This, of course, was the temple. And I think this leads us into a bit of a study we'll do on this idea of God's house. But for the Jews, this was where God dwelt, in this temple. It was Herod's temple, of course, but they were quite happy to have it anyway. But this was the very place that wasn't going to exist after AD 70. So if their hope was based upon this holy place, then within 30 to 40 years, they would have no hope. If the only place that God dwelt was in that temple, then there would be no place for God to dwell. So, chapter 7 and verse 48, he says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. This is an eternal truth that nobody seemed to get. Well, Abraham did, and the patriarchs did, and all the people of faith did. But this religious order simply didn't get it. And I'm sure that we can kind of understand that, because we like to play church, really. And so we like to have churches. It's just kind of part of our nature, really. The idea that God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands is a notion that we're not particularly comfortable with. God never had a fixed place of worship. Well, as the prophet says in verse 49, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. We'll have a look in a few moments at what Solomon said exactly about this very thing when he was about to build his beautiful temple. Isaiah chapter 66, I think that is. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? It was absolutely, completely revolutionary and inconceivable for these people, I think, to understand that God had not chosen their building to reside in as a place of his abode, but he had chosen rather the hearts of men and women throughout history, throughout the ages, as a place to dwell. It's quite clear, and we'll have a look, God willing, in a few moments, at a number of verses that help to support this, that God isn't particularly interested in dwelling in buildings that we built. His desire is that he will tabernacle within our hearts. Now, all of these truths that Stephen was was presenting, they knew. They knew about Abraham. They knew about the prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the Messiah. They had all the evidence there. They also knew from many, many prophecies in the Old Testament that God really wanted to dwell in their hearts. And we'll have a look at a few of those verses in a few moments. And I thought that it was ironic that this message would be delivered to these people by a Greek believer. Stephen was probably not a Jewish convert. That this message that was clearly the basis for the message to the Gentiles would be delivered to them in this powerful fashion by a Greek-speaking convert. Now, there's nothing ironic, of course, about this. It's clear that the Lord had this as part of this amazing plan to go through this transition from the temple in Jerusalem as the place of worship, the notion that God only dwelt in that holy place. Because, of course, that type of a concept would be pretty much hopeless for the Gentiles as Paul went from there to Rome. Very difficult for Gentiles to accept that the only place that they could go to worship this God would be Jerusalem and in that temple. It had to be the truth that God is a portable God. That's not a biblical term, but it's a term I think that works in a way, because he dwells in the hearts and minds of human beings. So the charge was that he was rejecting God's teaching. He responds, of course, and also in verse 53, by saying that they also were, that they were in fact guilty of the very, very charge that they had laid against him. Chapter 7 and verse 53. And the implication, of course, was that the message of the patriarchs, the message of Moses, and the actual symbolism of the temple were all fulfilled in Christ. So that's where this argument was going. The charge about the land as the holy place and the building of the holy place, well, going back to Abraham, he had no land. He had no place. It was promised. It wasn't inherited. And, of course, this also is part of the message that the Gentiles would want to receive. The whole earth, basically, is God's tabernacle. And the whole earth will be inherited and filled with his glory. Verse 50. Has not my hand made all of these things? The law, their accusation about the law is presented by Moses, is actually fulfilled in the risen Christ, verse 56. And by the way, all of the ethics of the law remain. The law wasn't like anybody said, you don't have to do that. Because the ethics, certainly, of the Ten Commandments were maintained and reinforced by Christ, who simplified them into two, remember. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And the two groups of five commandments that make up the ten were neatly summarized by Christ into two. And nothing had changed about that. The accusation, the charge regarding the temple as a holy place, wasn't even God's ideal anyway. The business of having a temple, as God says, what kind of a house will you build? And at the end of the day, those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. Not in a building, not in a tabernacle, but within our hearts in spirit and in truth. Now, it may well be that a building is a convenience, and I think we need to look at that as you know, what the building is all about. But worship is in spirit and in truth and within the heart. So here's this great message of transformation delivered in, I believe, the longest book in the New Testament by a Greek-speaking convert who wasn't really even a speaker. He was a minister to a welfare, dealt with the welfare ministry, basically, within the ecclesia. Now, again, I have no doubt that this was a momentous moment in Paul's life as he came to terms with what he heard from Stephen, because Paul was probably better versed in all of those verses and all of the points that Stephen was making than Stephen himself. So, God's house. Now, from Pentecost to Patmos, we have this body of text from the Gospels to the book of Revelation that is filled with themes. These themes are rooted, as we will see, in the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of the verses from this period of time, from Pentecost to Patmos, but we'll move down as we get to the bottom of this table, number 4, to the root verses in the Old Testament that were clearly there, and these people who were tormenting and murdering Stephen were very, very familiar with all of them. Now, if we go to the very end of Revelation, the last couple of statements that are made about this, Revelation 21, verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will live with them. And that is the statement of the end piece, if you like, of the gospel and of God's work of salvation. This is the eternal truth of where it's all going. God's house is within the hearts of mankind. That is where he chooses to dwell. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that God will be all and in all. That's the end. After the kingdom, God will be all and in all. So in chapter 21 and verse 22, I do not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So again, as above, God's house is within the hearts of mankind, and that is where it will be throughout eternity. Now, Jesus introduces this idea, and let's go back to John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 19, because I've only kind of written down a few when we get to John and the Lamb and table number 5, just a few of these types of themes that go between John's Gospel, John's Epistles, and Revelation. But Jesus introduces us to this concept, John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was of his body. So the idea of the body being the temple was introduced early on in the Gospels. Again, God's home is in our heart. This was the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the fact that his Father indwelt him and was in his heart. And so we've looked at Acts chapter 7, verse 48, when Stephen says, however, quoting from Isaiah, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And that was Stephen's inspired summary of that eternal truth. Paul makes two comments, one in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, and the other in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And these are two comments that are basically the same. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul understood, fully understood by this point in his life, that this is where God would be dwelling in our hearts. And of course, that there's all sorts of implications that come with that. We getting back to the kind of the church thing, that we sometimes tend to believe that, you know, on Sunday that's sort of different, or it's a different time, or it's a different place. And that's very easy for us human beings to do that. And, you know, the rest of the week, or that we dress in a certain way on Sunday, but not the rest of the week, or we speak a certain way on Sunday. We do certain things on Sunday we don't do the rest of the week. We're sort of, I don't know, more religious or righteous on Sundays and not the rest of the week. Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means wherever you go, and whatever we do, our life and our thinking has to be regulated and governed by the fact that God is dwelling within us. 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, for we are the temple of the living God. God's home is in the heart. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, and perhaps we can go there. Now, again, I emphasize the fact that Paul, the ecclesia, was the Lord's ecclesia. It belonged to Christ. But Paul was his sort of boots on the ground in putting it together and making it work practically. And verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4, from him the whole body, that is Jesus the head, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up on love as each part does its work. This is sort of the temple of God, but it's a corporate temple, not a building, but a building with many blocks of hearts that actually construct this temple. And for want of a better term, I said that God is not interested in sort of Lone Ranger Christians. It's today, of course, we have a big problem because we live essentially in an age of anarchy. And that is because we have the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. We have the emphasis on self-esteem. We have shifted in Western society away from focusing our lives upon the greater good, which you may find people, for example, who live in China today, who look more, sometimes whether they want to or not, towards the government and the institution. In Western society, we are individuals. We have rights. And that leads, of course, to anarchy on the other side. And within our communities today, we have to be very, very careful that we don't see ourselves as being sort of individuals who make up our own mind about things. We are part of a body, nevertheless. And that is a spiritual body, and it's a body that's alive. It has Christ as the head, and it's growing up as each member of this body does its work. It's a spiritual dwelling, and everyone is needed to cement it together out of all the diversity that we have. And we know that we have huge diversity, even in a congregation like ours of maybe 100 people or so. Huge diversity. That's the challenge of sort of bringing that together and making the body of Christ out of it. Not a building of wood and stone, but a building of the heart, of the spirit. Paul understood that, and he has much more to say about that. But Psalm 127:1, there is another sort of spiritual focus to this idea when the writer says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And the house that the Lord builds is Ephesians 4, verse 16. That's the one he wants. Because he's interested in people. He's not interested in our buildings or the work of our hands. He's interested in us providing a place in our hearts for him. God's home is in our hearts. Which is exactly what Jeremiah said in chapter 31, verse 33. when God said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That was the Israel of God that he had been looking for from the time of Abraham, when Abraham actually had God's laws in his heart. That's where the whole salvation of the earth through the chosen seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would go. And that is the thing that the people of Israel missed time and time again. It wasn't about their temple or their tabernacle or their ark or their text. It was about the fact that God wanted to live in their hearts. We mentioned this verse a week ago in the lecture, Isaiah 57, verse 15, where God says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And that's a very, very challenging thing for us to to come to grips with, that this creator of the heavens and the earth, in all its beauty, its intricacy, and its vastness, would make a statement like that. The universe is not what he's interested in. It's our heart. Let's have a look at 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6. Partly because I don't know why I've written it down there. So, 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6. Yes, this is Solomon's statement, which is repeated in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. At this moment in time in Solomon's life, he understood the truth. Verse 5, the temple I am going to build will be great, because our God is greater than all other gods. This was a big temple. This was impressive. One of the great wonders of the ancient world. And Jerusalem was up on a bit of a hill, and there was trade routes going back and forth, north and south and east. And lots of people, thousands of people traveling north and south past Jerusalem. See this great temple that Solomon had built. An impressive place. It had to be, because this was the God of Israel, the God of heaven, the God of the universe. He's greater than all the other gods. He would have to have the biggest building in the country. But Solomon said, who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Who then am I to build a temple for him except as a place to burn sacrifices before him? It was just a facility. It was a place of convenience. The people could gather to sacrifice in one place and have a system for sacrificing. It wasn't in any way to try and contain the God of the universe. He was contained within the hearts of mankind. Now, Isaiah 16 and 5, and if we go to 2 Samuel 7, there is this idea of the house of God. And we talk about the house or the tent. Actually, the word there is tent of David. And something that actually hadn't occurred to me really in a dramatic way until we were doing the readings recently in 2 Chronicles 1, if you're in 2 Chronicles right now, 2 Chronicles 1. In the days of David, David, of course, captured Jerusalem. David and his men captured Jerusalem, so there was no temple there. And he decided that he would make a house for God in Jerusalem. And for a period of time, in fact, for the rest of David's life, he had a tent. He pitched a tent there. And the only thing that was in the tent, as I understand it, was the ark that he'd rescued, remember, from the house of Obed-Edom, where he'd rescued it from the Philistines, which is a sad commentary on the fact that this tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness was really only functioning in the history of Israel for very few years between the time that they left Sinai till the time of Samuel, when there were sort of bits and pieces of the tabernacle around, most of it being in Gibeon. And the Gibeonites, remember, were the ones who'd kind of, ripped Joshua off by, and they'd been signed up to slavery, basically, put under bondage to look after the temple. You remember that story in Joshua? And they were in Gibeon. And so most of the remnants of the tabernacle were there in Gibeon. And it says it there, the bronze, verse 5, but the bronze altar that Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Ur, had made in Gibeon in front of the tabernacle of the Lord was there and there. So Solomon and the assembly inquired of him there. Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. So this was in Gibeon. And there was really two places of worship in David's time. And this is where we'd sort of ended up at the end of Samuel's ministry. And I think that's is significant in that David had a different concept of the house of God, the temple of God, and it was largely focused on this point in Jerusalem where he had a tent with the ark inside. Well, there are a number of other verses about the family line. 1 Kings 8:27, again, Solomon's comment about how much this house that I built, even the complete inadequacy that Solomon seemed to feel at building this house. They brought the ark up, 2 Samuel 6 and 17, and set it in a place inside a tent that David had pitched. And Amos chapter 9, verse 11, interestingly says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent." Now, there's a couple of possibilities here, probably both intended. One is the house of David in relation to the promise that was made in 2 Samuel 7, but also the concept of the actual tent of David with the ark. Now, that's just sort of a brief look at a fundamental teaching that Stephen understood, that Paul understood, that is basic and germane to our understanding of the gospel and what was going on in this 40 years that changed the world. Worship had shifted from the synagogue, from the temple, to this concept of this universal Savior that was for the Jew and for the Gentile. Now, just a brief summary, really, and this makes a great study anyway, to make the connections between John and Revelation. There are many, many verses that tie these writings together. For example, the word beginning. 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And so the Word, of course, also becomes part of this list of words. I am the beginning and the end. So Jesus is telling us that something was starting, actually, in the book of John with his ministry. Something that was as significant as what had happened in the very beginning when God said, "Let there be light." And so light it comes forward too as one of these themes. I am the beginning and the end. Verse 3 of John chapter 1, through him all things were made. And Revelation 21 and 5, he's still making when he says, I am making everything new. And the light, John 1, 5 and 9, shines out of the darkness. And in the end, there is no darkness. There is only light. So when God is dwelling with his people and his glory fills the earth, there's no need for, there is no darkness, and there is no need, as a matter of fact, for a lamp, because the light of God's glory is the light. The Word, verse 14 of John 1, became flesh and tabernacled or lived among us for a while. And at the end, in Revelation 21 and 3, the dwelling or the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will live with them. So that is the ultimate purpose of God, that he will dwell within the hearts and minds of man. John 1:17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 29 of John 1, look, the Lamb of God. And here we're introduced to the concept of the Lamb of God. We talked about the Lamb at the Passover and the event of Pentecost. Now we have a new Lamb and new blood that will be shed. It's the Lamb of God who now takes away the sin of the world in a way that the first Lamb could never accomplish. 22 and 3 of Revelation, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. 1 and 32 of John, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remained. I remember this was the event of his baptism. Revelation 21 and 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. These are themes that run between these two great writings. Come and you will see. 1:39, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. 22 and 17 of Revelation. Jesus talks about Simon in verse 42 as being a rock. And the idea of stones and rocks are found in Revelation 21 and verse 14. The Son of God, King of Kings, John 1 and 49, and verse 19, and chapter 19 and verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 51 of John 1, you will see heaven open. And chapter 19 and verse 11, I saw heaven opened. And then in John 2 and 2, we're introduced to the concept of the wedding. And we're just going to stop here because we could go on and on making these connections between John and between Revelation. You're all invited to a wedding in chapter 19 and verse 9 because that's when the great wedding supper will take place, the marriage of the bride. And again, Jesus says 2:19 of John, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The temple he had spoken about was his body. 21 and 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Chapter 3 and verse 29 of John, we're introduced to the bride and the bridegroom. Chapter 18, verse 23, when we look at Babylon and the destruction of Babylon, there's no more voice of the bridegroom and the bride. And Jesus said in the kingdom, there will be no marrying and giving in marriage. There will be no more wedding supper, basically, because the bride will be united to the bridegroom. And that, of course, can be seen in Revelation 21 and verse 2. So these are all great themes that kind of bookend this miraculous, amazing period of 40, 30, 25 years that changed the world. And I'm going to leave you with a few thoughts about what the church that was constituted in this period of time sort of looked like. I know we've got all kinds of ideas maybe about what it did look like, but I'm going to say that there's not a whole lot said specifically about it. As a matter of fact, if you look at the New Testament, I think we did this the first night, you have four Gospels, and you have this big piece of writing of Luke and Paul. Then you have John, I think, came next in terms of the volume of writing. And then you throw in a couple of kind of smaller writers like Matthew and Mark and Peter and Jude and the smaller pieces. And that's it. You know, you look at the Bible, and, you know, my Bible's like yours. A little bit like that's the New Testament. The big bits is the Old Testament. There isn't a lot said, amazingly enough. But certainly what is said is sufficient. On the first evening, we realized that there were assemblies. People met together. They couldn't meet at the temple in a very short while after all this started to happen because they were basically pushed away from the temple. That was their first natural meeting place. They met from house to house. They met in rented halls. But they assembled. That was essential to the body of Christ. It was essential, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, to the building of this house. There was the breaking of bread. Clearly that was part of the institution of what they did, although in the early part of Acts it said that they broke bread on a daily basis because the original breaking of bread, of course, was a meal. And Jesus said, you know, when you do this, you remember me, and he gave them bread and wine. There was praying. So they were found continually praying. There was singing, which was part of the old temple worship, which was carried through into the community of the early Christians. There was praising. There was exhortation and teaching, and this was probably more along the synagogue model. And I think if we understand what happened in those 25 years, especially the time of Paul, that he founded the ecclesial assemblies based somewhat upon the synagogue model. In many cities he went to the synagogue first, and so the communities were sort of outgrowths of a synagogue formal format, if you like. They met on the first day of the week. Again, not much said about that, but then nothing really to say that they didn't. First day of the week. They had a social ministry within their own communities. They attended to the widows and the orphans, and they remembered the poor, of which, of course, Paul told the elders in Jerusalem that that's something that he would not think of not doing. It was part of their thinking. They appointed a male eldership. And we have the record of that in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And today people want to challenge that and say, well, why do we have to have a male eldership? Well, first of all, it's because Paul said so. Secondly, because he didn't say anything other. And thirdly, because that was probably historically the way it was anyway from the synagogue arrangement of things. So the community of Christ had an appointed male eldership. Now, I know today our society kind of goes like, well, that's ridiculous. That's old school. You can't have that anymore. But that's the way it is, brothers and sisters. There was silence of women in assembly. Women were not to teach. Now, again, we have a couple of very, very specific verses that tell us that, but nothing really except through allegorizing and extrapolating our resting scripture, nothing to tell us to the contrary. When Paul said that the women are to keep silence in the church, the word silence means silence. And I know I've heard all kinds of arguments about, well, it doesn't really mean that. Silence doesn't mean be quiet. It kind of means something like, well, that's enough, girls, keep it down, right? It means silence. And then he, in most of these cases, Paul backs these things up by saying, and I forbid a woman to teach, which is the same thing as saying being silent. And then people said, oh, well, that was just because it was a tradition. Well, you say, well, what tradition? It wasn't the tradition of the synagogue, or it was a tradition of the synagogue, but they say, well, it was a problem with Corinth. But Paul, of course, in 1 Timothy says, no, it wasn't about Corinth at all. It was about Eden. And then people go, ooh, it was about Eden. What happened in Eden? Well, you see, the Lord created the man and put the man in the garden, and then he created the woman to be a helper for the man. And that's what Paul says. And we might say, well, you know, Paul, that's kind of old school. But in fact, that's what Paul said. And as soon as we start to challenge that, we might as well throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. Clearly, head coverings were worn by women in worship, and that probably was pretty much the synagogue model, although in the synagogue they were probably separated as well. There was no other practice in simple language. The divine order was maintained, and that was that God was at the head, and then Christ, and then man, and then woman, and he points that out in Ephesians and Colossians. And, by the way, Galatians 3:28 doesn't say we are all equal in Christ. Doesn't say that at all. And, in fact, the Greek doesn't say that. And that's kind of a concept, too, that's being presented today, that somehow or another this early community was sort of egalitarian in the sense that everybody was kind of the same and equal in terms of what they did. The word is one. We're all one in Christ. And it's not a matter of creating some kind of hierarchy in worship. It's a matter of making a statement about the unity that was in the ecclesia of Christ. And you can check out Romans 12, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. This statement in Galatians 3, 28 is about Jews and Greeks and males and females and blacks and whites and whoever they are. There's a unity in Christ. But that doesn't overrule the diversity and the specific gifts and chores that were clearly laid out for people to follow and to observe within the ecclesia. Galatians 3, verse 28 is not some declaration of the emancipation of women. And if we try and argue that out of it, we're simply wresting scripture. I don't think there's any other way to look at it than that. And if you want a really good presentation on Galatians 3:28, I have one. So not that I've written, but I have a very good one on that. So in my sort of appendix B, what was the moral profile and practice of the ecclesia? The Ten Commandments were certainly the basis of the teaching. It was a moral teaching as much as it was a doctrinal teaching. And many of the issues that they ran into in the ecclesias were moral issues more than they were doctrinal issues. There's not a whole lot of debate about doctrinal issues. They were sort of the application of morals into a Gentile society. The love of the saints, Titus says, saying no to ungodliness. This was a moral doctrine. It was about purity. It was about giving up worldly passions. It was about living self-controlled, upright lives and walking in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit and being directed by the Spirit, not quarreling. These are all things that the world did. And in Christ, this didn't happen anymore. Being kind to one another, peacemakers. Whoever heard of that? Making every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. This was the profile of the ecclesia. Forgiving, instructing gently, not being resentful, being content. Whoever heard of such things? Clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, respecting, honoring authorities, paying taxes, giving respect, accepting and supporting the weak, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. That, brothers and sisters, is where our roots are in this miraculous period of 25 to 30 years.